All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us to understand, to bow down before you, to turn from all ways that we pay allegiance to self rather than you, and help us to follow you, Christ. Transform us by your holy word and by your spirit working through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You might be seated. Somebody thinking, man, he just read one verse. One of my children said this morning, Dad, I looked in the bulletin and you're only preaching on one verse. So it's going to be a long few years. So... But I'm excited. There's so much here. In 1988, the Lord saved me. I began to follow Christ Jesus. A preacher came to my house and shared the nutshell of the gospel from John 3:16. And I began to follow Jesus. I grew in Jesus over the next several years and had an exponential time of growth when I was in seminary. Some people badmouth seminary, and say things like, oh, it's your time of cemetery or whatever it may be. It was the most precious time for my wife and I as we walked really together through seminary. She was attending the same university, going for another degree, but so excited to come home and share with her. As a time of renewal and restoration, and a time where God just began to show me from his perspective how salvation worked. I remember going through a class and realizing, wow, I had no idea that's what happened to me. And predominantly from the book of Romans, realizing God's work in salvation. Remember Charles Spurgeon has said that man's damnation is belonging to man from top to bottom. But salvation is the grace of God belonging to God from first to last. Man perishes because he chooses so, but man is saved by the grace of God because God chose him to save him. Amazing look as we look at the book of Romans for, I really don't know how long, but the next at least couple years, we're going to dig in and see how God is working and moving. It's such a pivotal, central book in the lives of so many believers through the years that it started awakenings, it started revivals, and many conversions happened through the book of Romans. Great theologian, the late, great R.C. Sproul said, Romans is Paul's fullest, grandest, and most comprehensive statement of the gospel. John Chrysostom, a 4th century preacher, the greatest preacher of the 4th century, said Romans, he had someone read it aloud to him once a week. Augustine, the 4th century bishop of Hippo, was saved by reading Romans of all things 13 and 14, about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provisions of the flesh, he writes, I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if the light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart, and all the shadows of doubt were dispelled. The great Luther, Martin Luther of the Reformation, had a similar experience reading Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Luther, this is what would spur him on to say, Romans is worthy, not only of every Christian should know it word for word and by heart, but that every day he should occupy himself with it as the daily bread of his soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, says, when anyone understands this epistle, he has had passage open to him of understanding to the whole of Scripture. John Wesley was saved simply reading the preface of Luther's commentary to Romans. It has such an impact throughout history. This is why I believe it's important for us to study and to dig into the book of Romans. So, Romans, what is it? It's written by, as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 1, it's written by Paul. He's the author. Paul wrote it. We see in verse 7, he wrote it to those who are in Rome, who are the saints. It is a letter, an epistle. And in chapter 16 of the book of Romans, we know that Paul didn't write it with his own hand, but he wrote through a scribe. Verse 22 of chapter 16, I, Tertius, wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord, that he was dictated the letter and he wrote it down. And probably in chapter 16, verse 1, we're introduced to our sister Phoebe, brought that letter, this letter of the book of Romans, to the church or churches, we'll see in a moment, within the Roman city and province. And so here we have Paul writing a letter to Rome, and we have to ask the question, well, who are the Romans and how did the gospel get there? Because Paul did not plant this church. Paul did not begin discipling these believers. But if you look at the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 10, we see that Jews were dwelling from every nation under heaven, had come to Jerusalem at Pentecost, and included in that number, verse 10 says, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Most likely at Pentecost, Jewish converts and proselytes came to know Jesus at that moment, but included in the 3,000, and those Roman Christians now would go back to Rome and spread the gospel in Rome, and that's how the church began in Rome. However, in Claudius's reign, the emperor of Rome, he issued an edict. Why? Because there was disturbances in the area, because as secular history would point out, an author by the name of Suetonius said there was disturbances over a man named Crestus. Probably a misspelling, but the meaning would be Christus, because of Christ. And that's exactly what we read throughout the book of Acts as Paul begins to proclaim Jesus and tell him that Jesus is the Christ, that there's disturbances. And so Claudius issues an edict to expel the Jews from Rome. This is not only in secular history, but Acts chapter 18 reads, as after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So the church is primarily Gentile, but after the edict is lifted, usually when a new emperor comes into place, those edicts are removed unless the new emperor upholds them. The Jews begin to filter back into Rome, And we notice that the leadership of the Roman church is primarily Gentile. And the people, the population of the church is primarily Gentile. So it's caused some disturbances, not like the church in Corinth, from which Paul writes this letter. But there are some issues that need to be dealt with, and Paul writes to them and talks about the unity of the gospel. And Romans chapter 1 through 3 is this understanding that we're all in the same boat, so to speak. We are all under sin, and we all can come to know Christ by faith in Jesus alone. So this is the audience, and if you look at chapter 16, you want to turn there quickly, at the end of the book, the letter, Romans chapter 16, Paul's writing not just to a church. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says he's writing to the saints in Rome, but some scholars, and I agree with them, believe he's writing to at least five different churches. So there's a multitude of house churches in Rome to which Paul is writing in a letter taken by the hand of Phoebe. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 16, we read, "I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea." So here's one church. If you look at verse 5, "Greet also the church and their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, and also the first convert of his Christ in Asia." So another church, that church of Priscilla and Aquila. And then if you look at verse 10, we see, "Greet Apelles, and who is proved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family Aristobulus." Most likely, we don't know if Aristobulus is a believer, but the family that belonged to Christ, probably another house church. You look at verse 14 and 15, the names mentioned here at the end of verse 15, and all the saints who are with them, probably a collaboration of believers gathered in another house church. So Paul is writing this wonderful book, this letter, this epistle, to a multitude of house churches within and located in Rome, believers in Christ who need to be, Romans 15, for encouraged, but they need to know the gospel and be rooted again in the gospel. This is definitely the greatest theological treatise of doctrine that we have in all of Scripture, I believe. And the main emphasis that Paul is stressing here is, I've never visited you, I'm writing the gospel, but I want to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. For Paul, that Romans 15 was Spain. I want to use Rome as a sending agency, if you will, of churches to gather support so that we can go to the places where Christ has not been named, Romans 15. Paul's ambition was to preach the gospel beyond, and so he's gathering and garnering support from the Roman church so that he could take the gospel to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. So here's Paul writing this letter, and it's a unique letter. And just like the letters in first century, it has the author mention a greeting to all those, and a grace to you and peace. It has the body of the letter, and then it has a conclusion. But if you look at chapter 1, for example, the mere greeting is 7 verses. It's elongated. In fact, this letter is longer, much longer than any letter that we have comparatively within the first century, because it's consisting of 7,114 words, not like any other letter that you, even or I, would write today. Why? Because he's trying to emphasize how crucial the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So you ask, Brian, why are you preaching through the book of Romans? I'm glad you asked. Let me give you 10 reasons before we get to our text that I believe is instrumental for us today as we go forward in the next long while of going through the book of Romans. Number one is we need God. We need God. Romans 3, verse 18 says there's problem with the world, and all around us is there's no fear of God before their eyes. They have, Romans chapter 1, failed to acknowledge God and give thanks to Him and glorify Him as God and begin to worship creation rather than the creature who's blessed forever and ever. Amen. We desperately need God. Number two, this is our eighth year of existence as a church plant. We have more and more people that are coming, new people. Praise God, church is growing. But it means we need to be united in the gospel, united in the essentials of doctrine. And Romans is no greater book than to outline that doctrine for us. Number three, our culture is shifting. And I'm not speaking about outside of the church. I'm talking about inside Big Eva or the evangelical church. There's an ultra-progressive movement. Liberalism is what I call it. And we need to be grounded. We need to be cemented and centralized in the pure doctrine and truth of God's word. And I think Romans is one of those books that will stabilize us. Number four, I believe that we need a balance between grace and works. There's a lot of cheap grace being thrown out there. In fact, the book of Romans can be divided in two major sections. Romans 1:1 through 11:36 is all about the grace of God. And Romans chapter 12:1 through 16:27 is about the implications of that grace through his gospel. So if you have it, the first half is built on the doctrine of God, and the second half of the book of Romans is built on our duty rising out of that doctrine. Number five, I believe that we need to be pressed for the seriousness of the obedience of faith. Romans 1, verse 5, Paul writes that this is my ambition to bring about the obedience of faith. He says the same thing at the end of the letter, chapter 16, verse 26, that's to press on for the obedience of all nations, an obedience that arises out of faith. Next, we have to understand that the reason, I believe, is for encouragement, a refreshing of the gospel. Romans 15:4, Paul says to write this to encourage the believers. But also Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are saints in Rome. Brothers and sisters, I'm eager to preach the gospel to us at Christ Community Church, and I hope we have that same ambition and desire and yearning and passion to preach the gospel to each other and those outside our community. We need a refreshing of the gospel. We also need the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, we're reminded of the Spirit's work. In verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You don't have to teach people to walk according to the flesh, but we do have to teach people to walk according to the Spirit. Who live not according to the flesh, verse 5, but live according to the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit of God. We also need a great balance. We need a great understanding of theology that will influence our behavior. We need a grounding that will help stabilize us so that we know how to flourish in this world. We know how to live in this world that doesn't come from our own ideologies, but that comes rooted and grounded in Scripture. And brothers and sisters, we need Jesus Christ. Yes. Chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son, the gospel. We need Jesus. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And Romans 8:32 says, he did not withhold his only son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will he not with Jesus Christ graciously give us all things? So we want to know how we get through anything in life. We want to know how to live. We want to know how to breathe. We want to know how to die. Well, we need Jesus Christ. That's why we're preaching through the book of Romans. We need Jesus. We need the gospel. Because we can't do it on our own. We need the power of the gospel to save and to sanctify. We need that glorious train, our chain of salvation. For those whom he predestined, Romans 8:30, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That there's a system, there's a logic to God's work and God's ways. We need the book of Romans because it's missional. It's not just about us, but it's about them, about others knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And the means by which we get there, Romans 10, is preaching and proclaiming the gospel so that through hearing, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's Paul's ambition, that the nations would know Jesus Christ. My favorite verse, maybe in Romans, but maybe in the entire Bible, is verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. If you received any letter from me or any email, you know at the bottom it says, for his name's sake. That's where it comes from. That our desire and yearning is for God's glory, to him, to be the praise and glory for the sake of his name among all nations. The nations need to know Jesus Christ. So, having said that, we come to our text, and it says, Paul. That's the first word, Paul. Now, if you think that, well, he's preaching out of one verse, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't even finish preaching through the book of Romans, and he did preach an entire sermon on that one word. So we're making progress. Paul, if you think about it, Paul, who is Paul? Some would say, well, Paul used to be Saul. No, most likely, Paul had two names in the beginning. He was Saul, was his Jewish name, and Paul would be his Greek name. But if you look back in chapter 7, verse 58, Stephen is preaching. He's one of the deacons selected in Acts chapter 6, and he goes on preaching the gospel. So deacons aren't just useless servants that have no meaning within the church. Deacons are supposed to be the lead servants, as Christ was the lead servant. They also, with as well as us, should be responsible for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we have Stephen preaching the gospel. They did not respond well. Verse 57 says, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. This is Acts chapter 7. And they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, cast Stephen out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he said this, he fell asleep, he died. They put his garments at the feet of a man named Saul. That's who he is. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose a great persecution against the church. Verse 3 of chapter 8. Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house to house, he dragged out men and women and committed them to prison. His desire was against the church. Chapter 9. Verse 1 of Acts, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters of the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found anyone belonging to the way, that's those Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Before we understand, Paul, who wrote this magnificent letter, 13 of those letters in the New Testament. We have to understand who he was before we understand who he is. Paul was not someone we would want to babysit our children. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, self-testimony. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully and appointed me to his service. Though, verse 13, formerly I was a blasphemer. A blasphemer. a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy. Listen, Paul was an opponent of God Almighty. And before we say, yeah, he was a murderer, he was the enemy of God, we must understand that's every single person on planet Earth when we're born in this world. Psalm 51:5 says, David declares in his song of repentance, everyone is born in his mother's womb, sin. This is why Paul would be so gloriously pleased in Romans chapter 5 to say, while we are still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. This is why in Romans 5:8 he would say, this is so glorious that while we were still away from God, what is he saying? He God demonstrated his own love for us. Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, why were we still yet his enemies, his insolent opponents? God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. Paul understood where we stand prior to knowing Christ. We're not only separated from God, it's so far worse. We're God's enemies. We're under God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3, John 3:36. We're headed to a place of horrific torment for an eternity. That's the position which we stand apart from Christ. And Romans 1-3, he's really going to articulate that understanding. Brothers and sisters, we must understand lostness before we can understand foundness. The reason why the world doesn't need a Savior doesn't want anything to do with a Savior is because the world doesn't believe they need a Savior. How many people have you talked to and they understand, oh yeah, I do bad things, but to get them to say that they're a sinner, oh, that's a whole nother level. We need to understand where we were before because we can understand what it's like to be with Christ. Amen. Jesus came not for the healthy, they don't need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, Luke 5:31, but sinners to repentance. That's where we are, sinners, as Edwards would say, in the hands of an angry God. Not a delightful place to be. That's where Paul was, ravaging the church, thinking he was doing God a favor. Think about that for a moment. How many Muslims think they're doing God a favor? Or any other religion think they're doing God a favor and they're actually prohibiting the work of God. They're actually against the work of God. They're actually breathing murderous threats against the church of God. But praise God, God didn't leave Paul in that place. He intervened. In Acts chapter 26, Paul, the third time in the book of Acts where Paul articulates his testimony, or Luke writes it down. Acts 26, verse 15. Jesus makes himself known to Paul and he says, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant, a slave, and witness to these things in which you have seen me and those in which you will appear, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's exactly what happened to you, Paul. At that moment, Christ came to you, and that's exactly what you're going to tell to the nations. How they can receive forgiveness of sins, how they can be removed from darkness to light, how they can move from the power of Satan to the power of God. Conversion. Jesus appeared directly to Paul. It wasn't a dream. It was Jesus coming to Paul. And his conversion and his calling are tethered together so tightly. Because he would become an apostle, right? And the requirement of being an apostle is that you have seen the risen Jesus Christ. God knocked him off his horse and brought him to himself. In Galatians chapter 1, we also read from the hand of Paul about this testimony of his salvation. Galatians 1 verse 15. But when he who set me apart before I was born called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's the grace of God intervened on Paul. He who was dead, he who was an opponent of God, was born again. He was changed. He was converted. He was saved. He was reconciled to God the Father through Christ Jesus the Son. A miraculous work of regeneration that takes place in the life of everyone who comes to know Jesus Christ. Before, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we followed the course of this world and paid tribute to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons now of obedience, among whom we all, brothers and sisters, once lived according to the desires of our flesh and carrying out the deceitful desires of the mind. We were all by nature children of wrath. But God, rich in his mercy, with the love that he loved us when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places to show in the surpassing ages the immeasurable greatness of his riches, kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one could boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in those which he prepared beforehand. That is the grace of God. That's why Paul says that's why Paul is able to write, Paul, I'm able to write this letter to you because of the miraculous work of God's grace in my life. I had nothing to do with it. And it's completely the sovereign, as Spurgeon said, grace of God. And he brought me to this position, brothers and sisters. He brings us to this position where we can follow him and know him and attribute all the glory, as Romans 11 ends, 33 through 36, to God alone. Paul, this insolent opponent and persecutor of the church of God, became the persecuted one. Became the one who said, whether by life or by death, my ambition and desire is that Christ, Philippians 1:20, would be exalted, magnified, honored in my body. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have died. And so to live, Christ is living in me. That's true life. Amen. See, the prodigal didn't get this. I want what is mine. Give it to me, Father. And when I'm separated from the Father and go out to the world, I will experience freedom. No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll experience bondage. You'll experience a greater bondage than you would ever know. True freedom happens in relationship with the Father. You can ask any addict that you know. The bondage, what they want is freedom from that bondage. But apart from Christ, There is no true freedom from that. Paul says, no, I've died to that. Christ lives in me. And it's far better that I go ahead and die physically and be with Christ. He understood what heaven was all about. That he could receive his prize, which is Jesus. That's Paul, the one writing the letter. And there's three phrases. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. If you have a footnote in your Bible, servant, it probably brings you down there, and it uses the word doulos, which is the word slave. The most common usage of the word servant in the New Testament would probably be diakonos. That's where you get your Greek word deacon. But the word here Paul uses is slave. And he would be reading Paul a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, the reason probably that most translations in English language don't use this because of the connotation that it may bring with our American understanding. But let me read for you from my New Testament professor and seminary, Frank Thielman, a greater understanding of first century slavery, because it'll give us some context of what Paul is trying to say. Frank Thielman writes, "The conditions in which slaves lived varied widely according to the temperament of their owners and the work that they were assigned. But verbal, physical, and sexual abuse, some of extraordinarily brutal, was the norm. Seneca, writing a few years before Paul, wrote Romans urges stoic restraint in the treatment of a slave. He says, why are we in such a hurry to flog him at once, to break his legs forthwith? There's no need, he goes on, to call for the whip in the midst of dinner, all because the slaves are talking. In the time of Nero, recalcitrant slaves were flogged or tattooed on the face or forehead. Two skeletons found among the hundreds of others buried when Mount Vesuvius erupted in AD 79, about 150 miles southeast of Rome, probably give some idea what a slave's life was like. They are, these bones, of a 14-year-old girl and a baby, perhaps that of her master. Her bone structure reveals a lot of running up and down stairs or hills, and her teeth show that she suffered extreme malnutrition. Not the greatest job in the world. But what Paul is saying here, a slave of Christ Jesus, is saying that there is a master distinction between those who are just physical slaves in this world and those who are slaves of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, he says, everyone is a slave to something. He writes, do you not know that if you present your bodies to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to a standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So God has set you free from sin, not so that you could do whatever you want to do. Shall we, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? By no means. You've been set free from sin so that you could be bound to a faithful, loving, glorious, good master named Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, King Jesus, the one who is faithful, the one who's loving, the one who would never abuse you but provides for you, the one who would not do anything against you but is for you. In fact, he's so for you, he laid his life down in your place. I want to be a slave of him. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? I want to follow that king. A slave of Christ Jesus, bound to Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, that famous passage at the end of the Roman road that says, listen, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, you'll be saved. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, when they're in the Philippian jail and they're praising God, and the earthquake happens and the chains came off and they're free, Paul and Silas, they don't leave. But the Philippian jailer thinks his life is going to be gone because all these prisoners are set free, and he cries out and he's about to kill himself with a sword, and they say, wait. He says, what can I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. In other words, believe on the master and king named Jesus. In other words, submit yourself to something that will no longer bound you to sin, set you free of sin, and give you a glorious life as a new and glorious king under his rulership, and his name is Jesus. We come to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bow down to him so that we're no longer doing our own bidding, but we're doing the bidding of Jesus. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and martyr of the 20th century, said, when Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. Why? So that we can truly, truly live. We need to bow down to Jesus. Paul the Apostle understood this. We know that servanthood is also traced throughout the Old Testament. Servants of the Lord, the statement, which is marvelous, because in the Old Testament, it'd be servant of Yahweh. Here it's servant of Christ Jesus, thus meaning Jesus Christ is Yahweh, is God, shares the same essence of God. It's shared of Moses, a servant of the Lord, Joshua 14. Joshua 24 is a servant of the Lord. David is a servant of the Lord, Psalm 89 and 3. Now Paul is a servant of the Lord Christ Jesus. This does away with this understanding of cheap grace. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. And I believe, even though he wrote Costly Discipleship many years ago, it still is one of the greatest enemies of the church today. Amen. Because we think we just do whatever and go through the motions and we're okay. The greatest threat to people following Christ and being converted today is they have been inoculated with cheap grace. He says cheap grace is the preaching of the forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For sake of the man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which a merchant sells all his goods. It's a kingly rule of Christ, which they say a man can be plucked out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, in which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift by which must be asked for, the door which must be knocked. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and grace because it gives man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You are bought with a price, and such a cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. We've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We're no longer our own. We belong, body and soul, to Christ Jesus.
Amen.
The next phrase, Paul says, not only a slave, a servant of Christ Jesus, but called to be an apostle. He'd never been to Rome. He'd never been to this church. He's only writing to them. And so how is he, a slave of Christ, to have any influence on them? He has authority, and his authority comes from his apostleship. That's a capital A apostle. There's no more apostles today, no matter what you watch on TV, whatever it is, TVN or whatever they call it. There is no more apostles. The church has been built. The foundation has been built. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, it was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. By the way, there's no more Old Testament prophets in line of those prophets. John the Baptist was the last prophet. So when someone says, hey, this is a prophet so-and-so, then don't entertain them. Paul was an apostle. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8 says, as one untimely born, last of all, Jesus Christ appeared to me. An apostle who has the authority because he's seen the risen Christ. Authority to write scripture. Authority to teach us the word of God and to give us revelation. There's no other people today that are able to give you revelation. This is the revelation. It's sealed. And if you add to it Revelation chapter 1 and 22, then the curses will be added unto you. It's done. It's sealed. Now our job is to make known what's written in the book. He's an apostle. He has authority. He's sent out. Now, we are lowercase apostles. What do I mean by that? Because the word means an envoy, a missionary, a sent one. Jesus said in John 20, 21 with the apostles, as thy Father has sent me, so I send you. That we are sent out to proclaim the gospel, right? Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, verse 19:1, go make disciples of all nations. We are sent ones to go preach the gospel, to make Jesus Christ known to others. In that sense, yes, we're sent out, but not in the other sense, not in the foundation of the church, not in the capital A apostle. No, that's reserved for the 12 and Paul alone. This is Paul the apostle who's writing this letter. And how did he get that apostleship? He's not self-appointed. That's the other thing. How many people are prophets? Self-appointed prophet. Well, that's great. I don't need any of those. But Galatians chapter 1 says that Paul was an apostle called by God before his birth. It echoes Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before you were ever born, Paul, I set you apart. I let you run your way. But on that day to Damascus, I said, that's enough. It's time to be on Team Jesus. He saved him. He called him and said, you must carry my name to nations, to kings, and to Jews. And you will be made known how much you must suffer for my name's sake. I've set you apart to be an apostle. This is the grace of God. God called Paul to be an apostle. He didn't do this on his own. It wasn't something he made up in his mind. This is by God's own doing. Set apart, third statement, for the gospel of God. He's consecrated for this mission, the gospel of God. The gospel is mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 15 and 16, 9 of 11 times that's mentioned in the entire book of Romans. It's bookended by the gospel. There's an emphasis on the gospel. And Paul begins that I've been set apart for this gospel. And the gospel of God is expressing two things here. One, that God is the source of the gospel. And number two, God is the substance of the gospel. Number one, we understand that God is the source of the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's much like a king would send an envoy, send a person, a man, to run out there and tell the people, hey, well, MacArthur uses one example, hey, a son has been born. I'm telling you this good news. Here, it's related to the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God. He is the source of it. In other words, it originates with God. As we trace the gospel throughout the entirety of Scripture, we see the proto-evangelion, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, the precursor of the gospel substance, and the promise that a seed, a child, would be born. His name would be Jesus. So the originator is God. In fact, you look at Revelation 13:8, right? Before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain. This gospel comes about from God. It's God's idea. That means we don't have the privilege to alter it, to change it, to add to it, to subtract from it. You say, what do you mean, Brian? I mean this because so many people today are, even in Christendom, even in the evangelical world, are saying this is the gospel and this is the gospel. But Paul clearly said that's not the case. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4 said, I deliver to you a first importance that Christ died for our sins. And that he was buried, and on the third day, according to the scriptures, he was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. The gospel is not as good as it is, as we are commanded to do, feeding the poor. The gospel is not a social gospel. Listen, there's no adjectives to add to the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. Those are commands by which we should feed the poor. Yes, we should love one another. But the love of thy neighbor is the law. Love your neighbor. That's something we should do as Christians, right? That's commanded by Christ. It's in the law of Christ. But we can't do that apart from the gospel. And so therefore the law is not the gospel. The law tells us what we can't do. It leads us to Christ. But the gospel saves. The gospel is what Paul says. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, whom I'm foremost. That's the gospel. It originates with God. Romans 3, 21 through 26, the heart of the gospel. We don't have time to go there today. We'll get there eventually. I can't wait. But this is the gospel. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But God put his son up as a propitiation for our sins to absorb the wrath that we deserve, the punishment we deserve. Jesus took in our place to receive by faith, and those receiving by faith are counted righteous before God and have this relationship of reconciliation. And Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And if we would repent and turn and trust him, then we would have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our King, our Lord, our Master, and our Savior. That's the gospel. Not something else. It originates with God. It's the gospel of God. But also God is the substance of that gospel. What do you mean? That there's no gospel unless God is the center and saturated in that gospel. It's about God. Say, well, that's what Paul said. Well, let's go back to Jesus. There's some inclination among liberal scholars today to kind of separate Paul and Jesus. Like this thing wasn't together. But let's go to Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. He came, Jesus, preaching in Galilee the gospel, guess what? Of God. He was preaching the gospel of God, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What is Jesus bringing? He's bringing the good news of God. He's bringing himself as the king. God is the substance of this good news. And apart from God, there is no good news. There is no good news apart from God Almighty. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, we read this these words, which was the impetus for the song, Behold Your God, we sang this morning. Isaiah 49, go on up to a mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of God, Behold your God. That's the good news. God is the good news. And as Piper says, the ultimate good of the gospel is seeing and savoring the beauty and the value of God. God's wrath and our sin obstruct that vision and that pleasure. You can't see and savor God as supremely satisfying while you are full of rebellion against him. And he's full of wrath against you. The removal of this wrath and this rebellion is what the gospel is for. The ultimate aim of the gospel is to display of God's glory and removal every obstacle to our seeing it and savoring it as our highest treasure. Behold your God is the most gracious command and best gift of the gospel. If we do not see him and savor him as our greatest fortune, we have not obeyed and believed the gospel. God is the substance, church. This whole book of Romans and the entirety of the Bible comes down to this. Do you know God? That's the good news, is that he came to bring us to himself. That we might know him. That we might cherish him. That we might love him. Listen, the gospel is not just about meeting your felt needs. But what if you struggle with this issue the rest of your life, but you have God? Do you want him? Do you want this God? He's the good news. He's come to deliver you from our greatest problem, which is the wrath that stood against us because of our sin, and to bring us into relationship with him forever and ever and ever. As we venture in from verse 1 into the verse of the book of Romans, this is all about God. Verse 1 says, God, the gospel. He says it again here in verse 7. God, our Father. The personal pronoun is used, reference to God, several times. Here, Jesus Christ, verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 3, the Son. Verse 3, further on, the Son of God. Verse 4, he talks about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 6, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. This book in its entirety is about God. Leon Morris says, Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. There's nothing like it elsewhere. The book is about God. Our lives should be about God. But God is at the center and everything else is revolving around it. We also, I want to take away a second thing from verse 1 as we venture into the book of Romans, is the grace of God. The grace of God. We said earlier in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're saved by grace. Actually, he says it twice in Ephesians 2. But in 8:9, says, by grace you can be saved through faith. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the Apostle Paul. John Bunyan said, there's no one apart so deep in sin from the power of shall come. Anyone shall come. If they turn from their sins and come running to Jesus, the grace of God will save them, will change them. Praise God. He didn't leave us or forsake us, but by his grace, sovereign and grace alone, he brought us to himself. You may be in the seat today, whether you're a child or an old person. Listen, The grace of God is for you and for me. Yes, indeed, for the believer who already is a follower of Jesus Christ, we need grace over and over again, but I'm specifically, pointedly talking to you who do not yet have a relationship with Christ. Grace is for you. Come to Christ today. Know Christ today. No one's too far gone yet to know Christ. Look at the Apostle Paul, a murderer, a blasphemer, an insolent opponent, who God, in his sovereign mercy and grace, reached down and brought him out of the mire and muck and set his feet on the solid ground. I remember as I was eating dinner with several pastors, we were serving overseas at a restaurant. As we were eating and getting ready to go into a training, we're at the back of a restaurant, and we were thanking and praying and talking, and this man, he was a beggar, made his way all the through the restaurants. I've never seen anything like this before. Lived there, you know, at this time 8 years or so. And this man who had just been released from prison, he had no family, he had nothing. He made his way all the way to the final table where we were sitting, me with other brothers in Christ. And he began to say something. I couldn't understand him because he was speaking a different dialect. And so I asked the brothers there, what is he saying? He said he wants money. He says, begging. I said, well, let's have him sit down. So he sat down and we gave him food. And had a little bowl and began to eat, not lifting his head. And I began to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with this man. They began to share with him, and all of a sudden, they went through, shared for several minutes, and sharing the good news and the glories of Christ, he looks up and looks at me and said, where did this guy come from? I've been there the whole time, but he was oblivious to it. But all of a sudden, and they said, this is our brother. This is our brother. This is our brother in Christ. And they began to elaborate on the gospel. I had the privilege of feeding him not only rice, but the true bread of heaven that day. And as much as we know, he came to know Jesus Christ that day, and we helped him and helped him along and tried to provide as much as we could for him that day. No one's too far gone. No one's too far gone. The least one we would expect can be saved by the grace of God. Amen. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for your word. And God, change us and transform us. Don't let us leave the same. For those that of us know Jesus, Lord, we ask that you would continually change us. Help us to be bound to you, Christ, not to our own wills, but to your heavenly will. Whatever you would have us do, let us follow you. And Father, if there's anyone that doesn't know you today, Lord, reach down from the heights of heaven to the depths of this earth and give them a new heart. If that's you, turn from your sin today. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Trust Jesus. Follow Jesus today. He will save you. He will change you. Father, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.